talking about four important areas that prepare our children for an independent life that glorifies the Lord. And last Sunday night we talked about the dignity of work. God gives every member of His family a job to do, and He gifts them and provides everything they need to do the job which honors Him. And we need to do the same in preparing our children to live a life that glorifies the Lord. They need to learn the dignity of work. Now, the logical sequel to learning the dignity of work is learning how to manage the money we earn. There's nothing sinful about money. As a matter of fact, we can't live without it. And since its proper use is going to be vital to our children, to meeting their physical needs through life, to maintaining their personal self-esteem, and also to making their marriages succeed, we owe it to them to give them some instruction in this area. Now, in order to learn how to handle their money, they first have to have some. You can't manage what you don't have. So we need to be sure that our children have some money. That's right. That may seem shocking to you, but I think it's necessary. And their money will probably come from two primary sources. Can't find anything in the Bible about this, but we're just sharing some practical things I think that will be of assistance to those of you who have children who are still growing. One of these sources is through an allowance. I think if parents can possibly afford it, they ought to give their children a small amount of money each week as a base amount for these learning experiences that they need to have. Now, an allowance is not pay for doing chores. Their chores are their contribution to the household team, just as moms and dads are. You don't get paid for washing the dishes, Mom, and Dad doesn't get paid for mowing the yard. That's just part of their contribution to the team. And the kids make their contribution, too. The allowance is something different. That's their share in the family income. And the amount they will receive will depend upon their age. So they can get money through an allowance. Second, as we talked about last week, they can earn money through odd jobs, either at home or outside the home. If a child wants to earn extra money by doing things around the house beyond the call of duty, things that we don't require of him that are part of his daily chores, then I'm for letting him. If I'm going to pay somebody else to do the job anyway, I might as well keep the money in the family. You know, that's part of my blood, I guess. But I think it's a good idea just to keep it right in the family. So they can earn money through odd jobs. Now they have some money through two means. Let's teach them how to use it to the glory of the Lord. And I think three general principles should help. First of all, and you've heard this before because we went through some of these principles in our husband-wife series. First of all, teach them to give a generous portion to the Lord's work. I don't care how little they have. This is first and basic. And you're saying, oh no, not again. Two messages in one day on money. Well, it's been a long time now. You ought to allow me that liberty. It's been at least, what, a year since we talked about this subject. So allow me this luxury, will you? Just for once, two sermons in one day where we talk about this. I don't think our children can afford to miss the benefits that God heaps upon faithful stewards. So let's try a few biblical promises on for size, shall we? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye measure, it shall be measured to you again." Give, Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, it's not that we give in order to get. That kind of selfishness squelches the joy of the whole thing. We give to glorify God. But God so appreciates our obedience in this regard that He recycles our gifts back to us in ever increasingly abundant ways. Did you ever try that? I mean, just really sacrificing to give to the Lord, to see how God's going to meet your needs and provide those things that He wants you to have. And He provides in proportion to how we give. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You give generously, God's going to give generously to you. Now that doesn't mean we keep records with God or that God ever owes us anything. Everything he ever gives us is of his grace. But that's how loving and kind God is. He just wants us to try him, just to check him out on this. He wants us to give so liberally that we'll be forced to depend upon him. And then he comes through in miraculous ways sometimes to bless our lives. And oh, what a thrill it is. Now, if we really believe this word from God in Luke 6:38 and 2 Corinthians 9:6, the 10% that we hear so much about might become just a small beginning of a great new adventure with God in the lives of us parents. And then we would be able to teach these truths effectively to our children. And I don't care even if your toddler gets a dime a week, teach him to give a generous portion of it back to God. Principle number one. Second, we should teach our children to save as much as they need for future plans. You know, those famous easy payments have destroyed far too many marriages. How much more sensible it is to save, to earn interest on our money by saving for the things that we need. And the time for our children to learn that is when they are young. Insist that they put a portion of their money in a savings account. It will bring them immeasurable personal satisfaction to save for that bicycle, or to have that money for camp when the week arrives. That ought to be a very pertinent illustration. Some of your children didn't have it, did they? And you had to bail them out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they'd learned to save through the year in their own savings account? Not just Honest Ernie Savings Emporium on Wednesday nights. But you don't know what that is, huh? You haven't been around the back of the church, have you, under the tower lately? That's how they save their money for camp. And what will make their college education more meaningful than paying for some of it with money they themselves have saved through the years? Teach them to put a small amount aside for future plans. Third, teach them to spend the rest with gratitude and wisdom. Now, the gratitude part is not very difficult. They can usually thank the Lord for the privilege of having some money to spend. But the wisdom part is a little harder. That involves sorting out their wants from their needs. Now, it's their money, and they can use it for personal pleasures if they desire. But you see, if they blow the whole wad on frivolous trivialities the first day out, then they may have to do without some things they need for the rest of the week. But that's all right. Don't bail them out. Let them live with the consequences of their actions until the next dole is due, even if they can't get a pint of milk at school or whatever it is they use their money for. I mean, just let them live with the consequences for the rest of the week. Experience is a very good teacher. And it's far better to learn this lesson with nickels and dimes than it is with the adult toys that cost thousands of dollars after they're married and that often bring their whole families to ruin. Wisdom also involves buying at the best price. And you need to teach your children how to shop to get the most for their money. And wisdom also involves avoiding waste. You need to teach them to use up what they buy and not waste it, or give it to somebody else who can use it. I remember having dinner at the home of a very wealthy Christian businessman. And before we sat down to eat the steaks, which he had barbecued, he took a pair of tongs, and one by one, he picked up the pieces of burning charcoal and dropped them in a bucket of water so they would go out, and then he would pour the water off and let them dry out so that he could use them again the next time he charcoaled steaks out in his backyard. And I began to see why the Lord saw fit to entrust this man with so much money. I had already known that he gave a good deal of his income back to the Lord's work. And now it became quite obvious that he didn't waste very much of it at all. He learned the art of frugality, and that's something we need to teach our children. They'll have more to give to the Lord, more to put away for future plans, and more to spend on needs if they learn not to waste. Now, seeing that your children have a moderate amount of money and teaching them how to use it will circumvent two pitfalls, damaging pitfalls. The first pitfall is the indignity of having to beg you for every penny they need. And I think that is wrong. I think if your children have no money and every time they want to do something they have to come to you and beg for it, then it's destroying their self-esteem and self-respect. I don't think that's right at all. And second, and probably far worse, I think it will protect them from the indulgence of getting everything they want. Somebody has quipped, money isn't everything in life, but it sure helps you keep in touch with your kids. I think that parents who try to maintain contact with their children by buying them things usually suffer the recurring heartache of an ungrateful child. For the things that come easily, you see, aren't valued very highly. And if it's easy come, it's usually easy go, and that's not learning to value the things God gives to us and use them wisely. And I think parents like this often raise young husbands who buy what they please, even when their families are in need. Or they raise young wives who ruin their husbands financially with their lust for material things. So allow your child the luxury of wanting something. There are some children who never experienced that luxury. Really wanting something. Waiting for it and planning for it. Working for it and saving for it. Then when he gets it, you see, he'll be more inclined to thank the Lord for it and to value it highly and to use it wisely for the glory of the Lord. And you will have done him a great favor in life, which will in turn bring you a great deal of joy. Teach your children to appreciate the value of money. All right, the third area we want to talk about. The first was the dignity of work. The second, appreciation of the value of money. Third, planning their life's vocation. Now that very title may seem somewhat misleading because it is really not our place to choose our child's occupation. We don't plan his life's vocation. Some parents have tried that, you know. They have already decided that their children are going to follow in their footsteps or enter the family business. Some parents take for granted that their children are going to go on to college and prepare for some prestigious profession. Other parents are somewhat threatened by higher education, and so they pressure their children to find a trade and start making a living. But we have no right, really, to tell our children how God wants them to support themselves and their families. That decision is between them and the Lord. Our responsibility is to lead them to total commitment to Jesus Christ and then encourage them to seek His will in this most important decision of their lives, how they're going to support themselves. I think from their very earliest days, our children should be assured by us that God has a plan for their lives. And the very best kind of life, the very most fruitful and rewarding and satisfying kind of life is finding and following God's plan. And God's plan includes how they're going to make their money to live on. Somehow or other, too many kids in our day and age have gotten the false notion that God's path will always be the most miserable way to go, the most difficult way to go, and the least rewarding way to go. And some kids are afraid to yield their lives to Jesus Christ because they're afraid He's going to make them do something they won't want to do that will be horrible for them. So many kids, as a result, decide to go their own way and do their own thing. But we can show them from the Scripture, and we can illustrate it from our lives around us, that deciding for themselves is a dead-end street. Solomon wrote it in the Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Choosing our own way is a dead-end street. On the other hand, doing the will of God is always attended by the joy and blessing of God. The Apostle James wrote, we look into the Word, look continually into the perfect law of liberty, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. That is, submitting ourselves to the revealed will and word of God. This man is blessed in his doing. If our children want the blessing of God in their lives, if they really want to be happy, if they really want to find satisfaction and success in living, then the only way they're going to do it is to find and follow the will of God. And at some point in their lives, they will need to yield themselves to Jesus Christ and say, I want to follow God's plan for my life. Let's be praying that even at Hume Lake this week, many of our young people will make that decision. They will say to God with genuineness from their hearts, I want to follow God's plan for my life. And as parents, we're going to have to set an example, a willingness to do the will of God, whatever it is. And our example, in addition to the tender instruction we offer, will encourage them to come to this place of total surrender, total commitment to the will of Jesus Christ for their lives. Now, once this decision is made, the task of planning their life's vocation is greatly simplified. It is now a matter of helping them discover and do the will of God. It isn't telling them what they ought to do. It's helping them discover the will of God. And whatever they choose of the thousands of job options open to them. And I read somewhere this week where there are more than 25,000 job descriptions presently in the United States, according to the U.S. Department of Labor. 25,000 options. Well, that's enough to confuse anybody. But whatever they choose, they'll choose it because God has called them to it. And because this particular thing of the 25,000 options is the most strategic slot for them to use their God-given abilities for His glory. Now, with that in mind, let me share just a few principles to guide you as you teach them and help them find God's will for their life in this matter of vocation. First of all, prayerfully look for their areas of interest and strength, and then suggest how they might use them vocationally. Now, you're not telling them what they ought to do. You're simply planting seeds in their mind as to how their particular abilities could be used. And of course, you're going to choose things for illustrative purposes that you know would really bring honor to the Lord. You're not telling them what to do. Therefore, you're not telling them God's will for their life, which is none of your business nor my business. But you are helping them see how their God-given abilities can be used. For instance, here's a boy with a keen interest in airplanes and an unusual aptitude for mechanics. You could say something like, hey, man, you could make a tremendous missionary pilot someday. Now, maybe God could use that seed thought planted in his mind in years to come to guide him to areas of strength and interest, and to use God-given abilities in a way that will bring glory to the Lord. Life is a drudgery when we're not doing what we like to do or what we are suited to do. I think God wants to use us where our talents will be best utilized and the deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied. And that most often fits into the strengths and interests that we have. Not always. God may want to give us new abilities and He may develop new interests. But oftentimes, if not most often, He uses those that He's given us. So find them and encourage your children by suggesting ways they could use those abilities. Second, expose them to outstanding Christians who have lived their lives in the light of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, whether they be businessmen or missionaries, whether they be great athletes or great preachers, it doesn't make any difference. If they're men who have lived their lives in total surrender to Jesus Christ, they're going to make a profound influence on our children. Their presence in your home and around your table will challenge your kids to make their lives count for Jesus Christ. I think it's a blessing to be able to invite great Christians into your home. And if ever you're asked to have some for overnight or for dinner, jump at the opportunity. Your children will feel the impact of their lives. Third, always hold out professional Christian service as a live option for your children. Now, some of you are going to take issue with me on this, but that's all right. You're welcome to disagree with me, so long as you're nice about it, I'll let you disagree with me all you want. But I feel this very, very strongly. Yes, God does need committed Christians in every walk of life. But the need for pastors and missionaries and Christian educators is absolutely staggering. No, you're right. It certainly isn't God's will for every Christian to enter one of these professions, what we sometimes call full-time Christian service. And they are certainly no higher on God's scale of spirituality than being His man or His woman in the shop or factory or office, if that's His will for your children. If that's where He wants them, that's the highest calling they could have. But the overwhelming shortage of Christian workers would indicate that somebody isn't listening to God's call to these fields. Now, I feel that very strongly. If everybody was listening to God's call to these fields, then we wouldn't have such a drastic shortage of pastors or missionaries or Christian educators. So I repeat, always hold out the professional Christian fields of service as a live option for your children. Maybe the reason we have such shortages is that parents are not making enough of these things in their conversations in the home. Fourth, encourage your children to attend a good Christian school for at least 1 year. That goes right along with what our speaker tonight said when the boys were singing. No matter what vocation they believe God is leading them into, their courses in Bible, their contact with Christian leaders, and their opportunities for Christian service will help to make them more effective ambassadors of Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. I think it's worth a year in their life, even if they're going to a secular university, to attend a Bible institute or Bible college and be firmly grounded in the Word of God. You heard about one tonight. Let me tell you about another one. You probably don't know about it. It's called the Escondido Bible Institute. It starts next September, right here on our grounds. And it started because of this very seed thought that God planted in the mind of one of our laymen, who wants his children to have one solid year of Bible training before they go on to whatever vocation God has called them into. And the Lord willing, plans are underway, catalogs are in preparation, and we'll be beginning, God willing, in September, a one-year intensive Bible training institute for high school graduates who want to give a year of their life to getting grounded in the Word of God, to prepare themselves to serve Jesus Christ in whatever vocation he calls them. We'll tell you more about that later, okay? Let's move on to the fourth area now, preparing your children for marriage. The songwriter tells us that love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. But to quote another old song, it ain't necessarily so. Some couples are at war. Their parents never did a thing to prepare them for the most intimate and important relationship of life, which is marriage. Some parents have actually provided their children with a formula for failure by a poor example. If we want to teach our little birds how to fly, and that's been kind of the theme behind this series, we will need to grasp a few basic principles to guide us in training them for marriage. So let's begin to share them, all right? Number one, first of all, be open and informal about sex from their earliest days. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but I think wholesome attitudes about sex are an indispensable ingredient of a happy marriage. And I counsel with many marriages where the parents never provided those wholesome attitudes for their children. And we need to begin implanting those wholesome attitudes from their diaper days on. That's when it starts, that young. Sex is a vital, God-ordained part of life. And the cost of ignorance about it is high, like fear, or humiliation, or unwanted pregnancy, or venereal disease, or broken homes. So I say, let's start educating our children early using God's manual. They're going to learn some things in school from ungodly people, possibly, who have no ethical or moral standards, who do not believe the Scripture. So let's start teaching them from God's manual on sex, which is his eternal word. And let me just share a few basic things. Begin by calling parts of the body and bodily functions by their proper names, will you? Camouflaging them with pseudonyms passed down from one generation to the next implies that these things are somehow dirty or shameful. And frankly, I don't think that's a good way to start. Call them by their proper names. When the questions about sex begin to come, don't greet them with shock or with stony silence, as is done in some homes. Tell the child what he wants to know and needs to know at his age in simple and direct language. There's no need for an hour-long lecture and all the tales of reproduction when your three-year-old asks where babies come from. Just give him a simple, direct answer. But neither is there any excuse for a Christian parent avoiding the issue or fabricating some wild yarn about a big white bird with a long beak, you know. That's about the most, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, really. Be sure you understand what your child is asking. I read in one book where a child came in and said to his dad, "Daddy, where did I come from?" So father took this little boy up on his knee and proceeded with that hour-long lecture, you know. After he got all through that tedious lecture, the little boy said, "Well, I don't understand. Jimmy said he comes from Cleveland. I just want to know where I came from." Now, obviously, this is not going to be a thorough lecture on this subject tonight. But I would suggest you visit our local Christian bookstore, because there you will not only uncover some excellent books to help you teach your children about sex, but that trip will also expose you to some excellent materials to put in their hands at each stage of their development, right up to and including marriage. Because there are some good materials that have been prepared by spiritually minded people on this subject to help you. Second, teach them their proper sexual roles in life. Now I'm talking about teach them to enjoy being what they are, because God made them that. Men and women, men are not superior to women, as some say the Bible teaches, which is ridiculous. But their functions are obviously different. God makes each of our children the sex He wants them to be in order to accomplish what He wants them to accomplish in life. And we need to instill in them a deep satisfaction in the role that He has assigned to them in life. Now, obviously, you're going to have to accept that role yourself. I know a lot of women who are upset because God didn't make them men. They don't like their role. Well, if that's the case, you're certainly not going to communicate a deep satisfaction with your child's role. You've got to learn to accept yourself as God made you, and then you'll be able to help your children in this regard. Mothers need to teach their daughters how to be good wives. According to Ephesians 5 and Proverbs 31, they need to teach them how to show their husbands they respect and admire them, which a lot of wives aren't doing, I'm learning. And how to permeate the home with a cheerful atmosphere, which a lot of wives aren't doing, I'm learning. Fathers need to teach their sons to be good husbands, to determine their wives' unique needs and to meet those needs tenderly and unselfishly, according to Ephesians 5, which a lot of husbands aren't doing. We've got to set an example before we can teach our children, you see. Because the best teacher is a good example. The mothers and fathers who engage in daily sparring matches or shouting meets will hardly raise good marriage partners. It's time to get our own lives in order, parents. And then we'll be able to help our children to understand and appreciate their own role, their God-determined role, sexual role in life. Third, show your children how to find God's choice of a mate. That's right. I think there are some principles they can follow. Of course, if you don't know them, you can't show them. So I would suggest you make a mental note of them, or a note on a piece of paper if you haven't been taking any so far. I think it's important for our children to know that God has the perfect mate already picked out and in training somewhere in this world. Have you ever told your children that? I mean, even little ones, like all the way down to 2 and 3 and 4 years old. Somewhere in this world right now, in all probability, God has a mate already picked out for you and in training to become your husband or your wife, whichever the case may be. And finding that one will result in their greatest possible joy in life. Now, how do they do it? Well, they begin by preparing themselves, especially by cultivating a Christ-like character and an unselfish interest in others. They're not going to be able to find God's mate unless their eyes are open to the needs of other people and unless they've begun to prepare themselves to be ready for that one God is already preparing for them by developing the fruit of the Spirit as they yield themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. Then they need to look for opportunities to date as many different Christians as they can. And that's important. Maybe the kids ought to be here tonight, but see, maybe it's good that they're not, because that means you as a parent will have to share these things with them, okay, because they're not here. They need to be encouraged to date as many different Christians as they possibly can. You see, if they begin to go steady and limit themselves to one person too soon, then they may never meet that very special one, God's first choice for them. They have to keep their minds open, you see. And if they date unbelievers, they expose themselves to a potential danger of an emotional involvement that will ultimately dishonor the Lord. Well, they always say, oh, I won't fall in love. We're not going to get married. It's just a date. But we never know. Many have, you know. So maybe, I know there are exceptions to this. My mother led my dad to the Lord. That's an exception. There was one thing, however, that made it different than the way most of the kids are doing it today. She wouldn't go out with him unless he went to a church or a church-related function with her. She never went any other place with him until after he got saved. Now, if they want to date an unbeliever on that basis, I guess maybe we could permit it. But a general rule is date Christians. Now, on their dates, they're going to maintain biblical standards and conduct themselves with purity. The sex drive is one of the most powerful forces in life. And it increases intensely before our children are ready to assume the responsibilities of marriage. And if they let themselves get involved on a physical level, they often allow themselves to be swept into a marriage prematurely or with the wrong person. And they will regret that the rest of their lives. So they must plan their dates purposely to avoid tempting situations. And we need to teach them to do that when they begin dating. And they must covenant with God, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about purposes in life from Ezra and Daniel. They must covenant with God that they will not do things that will lead them into sin, like kiss passionately or fondle each other's bodies or anything else that's going to result in sin. And we need to teach them that. Some parents have never even broached that subject with their children. Furthermore, on their dates, they are going to explore each other's personalities. Courting is not a device to win a mate by carefully masking our faults. That seems to be the philosophy of a lot of young people who are dating. You know, if you can pull the wool over the other one's eyes so you can win a mate, then you have conquered. You've won the battle. Dating is a time to talk about areas of agreement and disagreement, to grapple with problems and difficulties and work them out together by applying the principles of God's Word to them. The mate of God's choosing will not try to rationalize problems away, try to avoid them or minimize them all the time. Say, oh, that's no problem, you know, we'll work that out. The mate of God's choosing will be somebody who faces those problems squarely and works at solving them biblically. And as the right person emerges from the whole field, they'll know, because there will be a growing oneness of soul and spirit as they explore each other's personality. And there will be a deepening bond of dedication to Jesus Christ. And the will of God will unfold. Now, we trust that when the crucial moment arrives, your little birds will be ready to fly. They'll have all these things well in their minds and in their hearts and souls, because you've been a faithful parent and you've shared these things with them about working and about money and about vocation and about preparing for marriage. When they leave the nest, however, it might be a good idea to lay down a few little ground rules, okay? Now, this may not be necessary, particularly if your children are moving to some far-off place, if they're going to school for higher education, thousands of miles away or something. This will not be relevant. Or if they're accepting a job in some far-off place or going to the mission field, this won't be relevant. But if they're going to live near you, I would suggest you establish a few ground rules. And this comes out of conversations that I've had with people who have had problems in their own experience, and I want to share them with you. First of all, and incidentally, if you don't tell them these ground rules, they're not going to know them, so you're going to have to lay them down and share them with them, okay? First, while you will always be available to help them in times of trouble or times of crisis, they need to know that they are now on their own. Their wings are strong enough, and they're flying. The alternative of running home to mama with every little problem or after every little squabble, that option is just not open to them at all. Make that clear, will you? Because the day may come when they're going to be tempted, and unless you've implanted that in their minds, here they come, you know, looking for sympathy, griping about that big bad ogre that did such awful things to them. Second, as grandparents, you will thoroughly enjoy babysitting with your grandchildren, but you will not be taken advantage of. If you'll tell them that, then you won't have this problem as the years progress, okay? You still have your own life to lead, and that doesn't revolve around your grandchildren. It revolves around each other, or it should. For some of us, It isn't, unfortunately, because we haven't prepared the way, but that's the way it ought to be. You expect to be called far enough in advance to make the necessary plans when they want you to babysit, and you have the right to say no without any lengthy explanations if you want to. Now, if you share that with them before they go, then you won't have that problem when the telephone rings and you have other plans and you feel obligated to break them and disappoint your husband or other people because your children are taking advantage of you. Third, there will be times when you will enjoy doing things for them and giving things to them. But you taught them how to work and how to handle their money, and you don't expect them to sponge off of you, nor do you expect them to come running to you to bail them out of every financial scrape. You love them dearly, and you will pray for them faithfully, but they are no longer under your authority. A wife is under the authority of her husband, and a husband is under the authority of the Lord. They are no longer under your authority. You will respect that God-ordained order of things, which is laid down in Genesis 2, leaving father and mother, cleaving to wife, and repeated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19. You will respect that divine order of things by not trying to run their lives. And they will respect that divine order of things by not allowing themselves to become continually dependent upon you. Their wings are strong enough now. They're ready to leave the nest, and that's exactly what God wants them to do. And if you share these simple things with them, then the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ will be your portion and theirs. And God's blessing, I believe, will be upon them and you as you watch them begin their families and raise their children to the glory of God. Now, parents, I've covered a lot of things, and I've covered them very briefly. We could talk for hours on any one of these four areas. But maybe God has spoken to your heart as we've been going through them, and it's obvious to you that there's some of these things that you're woefully lacking in. Maybe God wants you to begin putting them into practice. Maybe it's these last areas. Maybe you're trying to run your children's lives. Or maybe you've allowed them to become dependent on you, and it's time to open the Word of God and share these truths of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one's mate. And helping them in the areas where you've failed, possibly, to learn some biblical principles that can help them in their present marital relationships. Whether your children are still there or whether they're gone, God may be speaking to our hearts and showing us some areas we need to work on by His grace and through His strength and help. Now, maybe you came tonight to hear this lesson on parents and children. And maybe it's possible that you're not a child of God. We've talked about things that are as applicable in an unbelieving home in many cases as in a Christian home. But you can't implement these. You can try and struggle, but you won't be able to because of that old sin nature. You need the power of Jesus Christ in your life. And He's available to you if you'll trust Him. He says we're sinners. He says He came to die for our sins. He says He's waiting at the door of our hearts to come in and forgive our sins and give us eternal life. We invite you to trust Him.